gospel with so many people away for the next couple of weeks and turn to some other related themes and truths. You can pray for me. In fact, I'm thinking in a couple of weeks, perhaps spend 2 weeks in Mark as today, a parallel passage to the Palm Sunday and the Passion Week of our Lord and the same time frame where we've been in John's Gospel, and some important themes I think that are timely with our building before us and always in the life of believers, the life of the church, and then possibly to take a week or two and actually go back to Romans 1 and talk about what's happening with this homosexual revolution, the transgender agenda. How do you minister to a gay or lesbian friend or coworker? Can you be Christian and gay? Does the Bible lend any support to same-sex marriage and some of those questions? So if you have related questions and would find that helpful, perhaps let me know while we have a little gap before the next semester starts up and everyone is back with us. But I know these are important matters. Even the whole question of, is gay the new black in America? Is it the new civil rights? Is it the next civil right that needs to be acknowledged the same as the civil rights movement? A lot of questions about that, and I think a lot of Christians are confused. And so that's something I've been thinking about. But we're here in Mark chapter 11, and it's still the Passion Week of our Lord and the final days of his earthly ministry as he approaches the cross. It's his last Passover in Jerusalem. And if Sunday was known and the triumphal entry of Jesus was known as Palm Sunday, what do you think Monday is known as? You've probably never heard this before, but the fact is, what we're about to read, which John doesn't give us, but that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do give us, if it was known as Palm Sunday, then you might want to call it Angry Monday. Did you know that? Angry Monday. Why do I say that? Well, we're about to see as we read. This is a side of Jesus. This is an aspect of the Son of God that makes us uncomfortable. It's kind of like that new pair of shoes you bought that gave you blisters for the first few days. Remember that? Remember those shoes? You're wondering, okay, do I take them back? Dad, mom, spouse, how long is this supposed to last? When are these shoes going to be getting comfortable? I just paid X amount of rand for these shoes, and it's just not working. It's not what I bargained for. It doesn't fit my expectations. And sometimes that's what the Jesus of the Bible does, doesn't he? It doesn't fit your expectations. It's not what you signed up for. It's not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's not the comfortable Christ of today's Christianity. A Jesus who walks up to an innocent fig tree and scorches it with a curse, and then, moments later, proceeds to walk into a place of worship and start tossing over tables, causing benches to fly left and right, making a huge scene. Jesus, the friend of sinners? What are we to make of this? Critics love to seize upon these sections of the Bible and try and prove that the Bible is fallible. William Barclay, actually a respected commentator, but actually a man who did not have a high view of the Bible in the end, Barclay says this: this story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance, an irritability about him. Another liberal scholar, Manson, writes, this is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. As it stands, it's simply incredible. In other words, he cannot accept it. He says it's false. Another scholar writes, this most obviously cannot be taken as sober history. It must be a pious legend. Bertrand Russell, surely no friend of Christianity, accused Jesus here of vindictive fury, and he said, quote, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. Have you ever noticed the very parts of the Bible that make the critics squirm? I find the more I grow in the Lord, it convinces me all the more that the Bible wasn't man-made, that this book must have been breathed out by God, because if he is the high and holy God that the Bible tells us he is, and if I am the fallen, lowly sinner and creature of the dust and worm that the Bible says I am, is there not going to be a little bit of incompatibility between him and us? Scripture says, the prophet Isaiah, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Why then does it surprise us that we are disturbed and we are made uncomfortable by the Lord Jesus. It ought to convince us all the more of the absolute uniqueness of our Lord and Savior, that Jesus was no mere human invention or the creation of just some imaginary pen and human dreamers. No mind could have conceived of such a God-man, such an apparent paradox, such a lion-like lamb and such a lamb-like lion. As the vision in Revelation chapter 5 tells us, where John says, I saw one who was like a lion and then like a lamb. And for all eternity, we will be bowing down and joining that heavenly scene around the throne of the Lamb, giving glory and worship to one who is both majestic and meek, who is both triumphant and lowly, who is both fierce and friendly, who is both great and transcendent, but also good and imminent and near to us, who is holy and also loving, who is dangerous and also gentle. This is the Jesus of the Bible, the whole Jesus. And so we come to this passage in Mark 11 from verse 11, after his triumphal entry. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. Mark 11, from verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den? The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Please pray with me. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. We thank you that it doesn't present to us a Jesus that we want, but a Jesus that we need. Not the Christ of our own liking, but the Christ of God, the only Savior. Even as Lydia's song reminded us, the Christ who calls us to kiss him, the God who calls us to kiss the Son, lest we perish under his wrath, a Christ that is to be revered and to be worshipped and to be trusted and to be obeyed. You know that, Lord, we live in an age where few believe in anything strong enough to hate or to be righteously outraged about anything except for what their version of intolerance. And yet in your word, Lord, we read often of what you love and what you hate and what delights you and what angers you. So we pray that you would burden us more with what burdens you, that you would break our hearts more with what breaks your heart, and that we too would be astonished at your teaching as it was among the people in the temple on that day. And we would stand in awe of the Lord Jesus and his zeal for fruit and his zeal for true worship in an age where so much of Christianity is fruitless and idolatrous and anything but worshipful. Oh God, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if some of you saw the images. Someone showed me a clip yesterday, but the very day, Friday, that the same President Obama declared the victory for America. And as you know, he's been pushing this agenda all along. If he accomplished nothing else in his presidency, this will be, in his mind, his historic moment, that he got gay marriage on the map and got homosexuality legalized. And the same day, he stood in the pulpit. The pulpit. How dare they? How dare they? He will not be standing in our pulpit at Antioch over my dead body or any other president for that matter. In the Charleston pulpit, stood there at the funeral of the tragic death of those nine and leads out a song of amazing grace. That's not a very amazing grace that endorses sin, that condones perversity, that lives out a life of hypocrisy. That's not amazing grace. That's very ordinary human grace. Man can do that. God's grace is radically different. But this is the Christianity of our day. And we all know South Africa and Johannesburg have not been spared from this dead religion and this hypocritical, mediocre, empty Christianity of America. It is amongst us. It is all around us. And it gets imported by the hour, doesn't it, to this continent as well. And so in light of this, and I had chosen this passage before Friday or Saturday's events, here we come to the Lord's zeal for real fruit and the Lord's zeal for true worship and Jesus' burden for God's glory in the midst of his people. So this morning we're going to look at two object lessons, a withered tree and a barren temple. We're going to see two object lessons that show us our Lord's zeal for real fruit and true worship. If you remember Mark, he loves to make sandwiches. He loves to use a literary style that is most simply summarized as sandwiching. So you've got the two buns or bread, and you've got the meat in the middle. So he'll take two different stories to drive home one point, to deliver you one meal through a sandwiching of two different stories where you think, wait, you just stopped that story, and now there's another one. Oh, wait, you're back to the first story. Yeah, two stories, one point. Did you get the sandwich? That's what Mark's doing. So it's a fig tree, and then it's a temple, and then it's back to the fig tree. Because he wants to show what happens to an unfruitful fig tree is what God is going to do to Israel's unfruitful temple. Both stories are pronouncing God's coming judgment on a people who honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him, right? So first of all, our first point, let's call it this, nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves, verse 11 to 14, and then verse 20 to 21. Nothing but leaves. Lesson of the withered tree that warns us against being unfruitful. We'll come back to verse 11 in a moment. Look at verse 12. On the next day, when they had left for Bethany, Jesus became hungry. Do you know that? Do you know how human our Lord was? He was the God-man, the eternal Word incarnate, the Son of Man, as Etienne preached a few weeks ago, right? Like us, tempted, pressured, stressed, and strained like us in every way, and yet without sin. He was sleepy. He was tested. He was weary. He drank. He ate. Jesus was hungry. He was thirsty, as we remember in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Jesus was hungry. So, verse 13, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, what in the world is going on here? Why look for figs if it's not even fig season? I mean, was this just someone who didn't know farming? Sort of, if this was us, it'd be some clueless city boy, right? I mean, what are you thinking? Wrong time of year? What a ridiculous concept. The disciples must have been curious. What is Jesus doing here? And the Muslims, have you noticed? And every debate I think I've seen with James White or others, the Muslim apologists who attack the Bible bring this up. And it's sad because it's quite a weak argument. What angered Jesus here was not, they try to prove that Jesus was mistaken. But that's not what's going on here. What angered Jesus was not that the tree had no fruit when it was out of season. What angered Jesus was that the tree claimed to be fruitful by having what? Exactly, thank you. Twice it's mentioned there in verse 13. The tree was in leaf. And he found nothing but leaves. It was in full foliage, which was abnormal for that season. But if you're going to offer leaves, then you better offer fruit. Often the leaves would come before the fruit, if you know anything about horticulture from what I've read. If you're going to have leaves, there ought to be fruit. This was false advertising. This was an empty boast. This was your favorite box of your favorite cereal, and you get up hungry for breakfast, and you pour it out, and it's empty. It's your favorite drink, and you're thirsty at one afternoon, or you get home from work, and you reach to drink it out of the refrigerator, and it's empty. There's nothing in it. This was what angered our Lord. It was making a promise that it couldn't fulfill with its leaves. It was an empty profession. It was a tree of hypocrisy, as it were, just like the hypocritical nation of Israel. And like many today who claim the name of Christ, who say, Lord, Lord, like President Obama, who will lead out, like Elvis did as well, by the way. And everyone seems to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. You want to go pause? Let's talk about what that word means. A wretch like me? They sing of this grace, but there is nothing but leaves. There is no real fruit, no spiritual fruit. Think of the Jewish people. They boasted of their temple, of their law, of their circumcision, of their ceremonies, of their covenants, of the patriarchs, of their purity. They were different than the nations. They were better than the nations. They were higher than the nations. They were smarter than the nations. They were not like those dumb pagans and those filthy Gentiles with their polygamy and all the rest. We are a monotheistic, upright, fine people. Lots of leaves. And by the way, the disciples would have known or perhaps begun to think that the Old Testament talked about Israel as a fig tree. Turn for a minute to Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. This fig tree was indeed a real tree, but also an analogy and a picture. Look at Hosea chapter 9. Hosea 9 from verse 10, the prophet Hosea rebuking the northern kingdom before they were sent away into exile. Hosea 9, verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. They became as detestable as that which they loved. Jump down to verse 16. F for Ephraim, another name for Israel, the nation, is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. Turn over to Micah chapter 7. Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers, and there's not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there's no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Hosea, Micah, we could go to Jeremiah, we could go to Joel. We see that the Lord expected his people to be a fruitful vine, to be a productive fig tree. And instead, nothing, disappointment, hypocrisy, emptiness. Turn back to Mark chapter 11. If you know Mark's gospel, it's only shortly after this in Mark 12 that Jesus gives the parable of the vineyard, right? Where the vineyard owner sends his workers to collect his harvest and nothing's to be found. The vineyard has failed the owner. It has produced nothing. And in fact, they kill the son of the vineyard owner. And that story in Mark 12 shows God's anger toward Israel for not bearing the fruit that he intended, that he elected, that he chose them and saved them for the purpose of. And so here we see the Lord Jesus grieving over Israel's barrenness, just as he wept over Jerusalem. Remember, I mentioned a week or two ago and his arrival in his triumphal entry. Keep reading now in verse 14. What does Jesus do as he sees this tree guilty of false advertising, of an empty boast, like so many who name the name of Christ today? Verse 14, Jesus says to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Jesus might have even had Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13 in mind. Listen to what the Lord says there to Israel. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. Do you feel something of the Lord's burden here? Jesus found it unbearable to see this fruitless disobedience of his people, this spiritual barrenness, them ignoring the very reason why he had come to die, to save them, that they might be fruitful. Now, some people will get upset at this point because they say, oh, great, here goes Jesus again, anti-nature, Mr. Anti-creation. First, he tosses pigs off the cliff, 2,000 of them, right, with the demons in Mark 5, and now he goes around and just torching trees. Well, it's because they, first of all, don't understand the value of humans made in God's image, which is, exceeds that of all other creation. And the Lord will use any natural analogy he can to illustrate the need for salvation, to illustrate the need for people to know God and to obey him. Interesting, too, if you think about it, it's actually God's mercy that he doesn't do this to us, but instead he does it to a tree first to warn us. When we are fruitless, the nation of Israel had been rebellious for centuries. God should have destroyed and withered and cursed them long ago, shouldn't he? And he hadn't. It's his mercy. He does it to a tree. He does it to pigs. He tries to get our attention with little ants that show us how to be diligent and clouds that are without water. These natural illustrations to get our attention before it's too late and before we face judgment. It's a dead tree there outside of Jerusalem that was speaking a message that still rings out to us today, 2,000 years later. Jesus tells a similar parable over in Luke chapter 13. Turn there for a minute. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 from verse 6. A sobering parable that drives home the same point as this withered tree, warning us not to be a person who has nothing but leaves, who has nothing but religious show and outward churchianity with no reality. Luke 13, verse 6. Jesus began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And the vineyard keeper, he answers, he said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put it in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Master, this is my pet tree. I've worked hard on this little boy. Give me another 365 days. I think we're going to come right. You know, tomorrow. What if you're like that? Maybe some of you claim the name of Christ. And what if in the secret councils of heaven, the Lord has actually looked at you and said, maybe it's time. Maybe it's time. They are a disgrace to my name. They haven't won a soul, discipled another Christian, read their Bible or prayed in ages. They are a disgrace to the name of Christ. Enough. But wait. Maybe one more year. In fact, how do you know that it's not day 364 of the year from last year that the Lord gave you? It's sobering to think, if I haven't borne any fruit for the Lord, if I don't have any love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, if I'm not winning souls or discipling Christians, if I'm just a useless, barren believer or professing believer, at what point is the Lord just going to say, it's over, it's over? Ananias and Sapphira, maybe they were saved, maybe they weren't. But one thing is sure, the Lord took them out. He is warning us about barrenness and unfruitfulness. Jesus may have been thinking of the previous day when he had looked out on the city in all of its magnificence with its gleaming gold temple, and yet he wept. He was not impressed. These fig leaves, you can turn back to Mark chapter 11. Back there in Mark 11, you see this tree with nothing but leaves, and it ought to also make you think of who? Who are the first people to try this leaf trick? Who are the first people to pull some pathetic leaves to hide their nakedness and their guilt and their spiritual barrenness, which they should have brought to God and allowed him to change on the inside, but instead they thought they'd patch it up. Any names coming to mind? Adam and Eve, right? Just the same for Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, all that God had done for them. Just like in the Garden of Eden, no excuse for sin, every reason to obey. And so with Israel, God had done everything that they would trust him and not rebel, and they should serve him all their days. And in spite of all that the Lord has done, did we not just sing, all I've needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, pardon for sin, and blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Has the Lord not done everything and above and beyond what you need to serve him. And yet, still, at times, we are barren. There's nothing but leaves. It's a precocious fig tree, someone has said. The Jews boasting, singing their hosannas, but nothing but leaves. Their temple was buzzing with activity. This was Passover. Thousands of worshipers were coming. The religious leaders were dressed up in all their garb. They had all the answers from the Bible. They were to teach the world how to worship. They were the holiest of all tribes and nations on the earth. And yet, what Jesus does to the tree was symbolizing that just in a few years, that very temple would be burnt and razed and crumbled to the ground under the hands of the Romans. So we see today the Lord has temporarily set aside the Jewish people. He's grafted us as Gentiles in. Turn over to Romans chapter 11 for a minute. Romans chapter 11. Paul makes it clear that God is saving Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous and to bring them back to him one day. But you Gentiles, we Gentiles must beware, or the Lord will do the same thing to us. If we don't bear fruit, if we become proud and disobedient. Romans 11 from verse 19, talking to the mostly Gentile church in Rome. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Ha ha. God is done with the Jews, it seems. Now is the time for Gentiles, Americans and Afrikaners and Brits and Italians and whoever. Here we are. Quite right, verse 20. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. If God wasn't afraid to judge and curse his own homegrown ethnic kids, then he sure won't hesitate to deal with us because we're adopted. we're grafted in if we won't bear fruit for him. Remember the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3? The Lord Jesus rebuked them and said, you have a name that you are alive, but you're actually dead. Often we might have nothing but leaves. And you know what? Sometimes they can be big leaves. You go to every church service. You're a founder member. You have hour-long quiet times. You have all the right answers. You were raised in a Christian home. You've got the catechism memorized. You go to every church event. You never miss a small group. You have all kinds of books and resources. You download all the right preachers. You even listen to Paul Washer, whatever it is. But who's the last soul that you won to Christ or even just got to tell about Christ? Who's the last person you've been discipling and said, come along, I want to help you grow in Christ personally, not just attend a meeting, do a church function, as important as that is, but I want to minister to you. When's the last time you've really prayed and sought the Lord's face and really read his word and communed with the living God? The simplest of fruits. How's our love for him? How's our love for others? We can have a lot of big leaves, but no actual fruit. God forbid that that would be written across our life. Nothing but leaves, nothing but religion, nothing but activity, nothing but going through the motions and empty rituals, but no real lasting fruit that will count when the counting comes. The gold hay, the gold, silver, and precious stones that will last, not the wood, hay, and stubble that will burn up when Jesus returns. And when he comes to do something far more severe and far more sobering than what he does here in Mark 11. Remember Talkative, Mr. Talkative in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Like so many professing Christians, sadly even churches today, Mr. Talkative had an opinion on every religious subject. He was wax eloquent, you name it, but he was all leaves and no fruit, no fruit. And in the end, he was damned and he was lost. And turn back to Mark 11 here. As you turn back to Mark 11, remember too, as we're going to see, Lord willing, in coming days, in John chapter 15, Jesus says, for those who are claiming to be abiding in the vine, claiming to know that Jesus the vine, claiming to be a branch, but bearing no fruit. Jesus says that branch will be thrown away and withered, picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. And that's an awful fate, because it's not just talking about a branch. It's talking about a soul, a living, eternal, undying human being who proves in the end to have not been a true believer because they've never borne any fruit. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1? Peter describes in 2 Peter 1 how to know if you're elect, how to know if God chose you. Don't just contemplate your navel and philosophize to see if you feel like you are predestined or not. It says, no, add this virtue upon this virtue and this virtue upon this virtue. Believe in Christ and show it in your life. That's how you know if you're elect. Work out your salvation, the language of Philippians chapter 2, with fear and trembling. As you see fruit, you rejoice. You know you're saved. You know the Lord's at work in your life. This is part of why we are keen to do something like this in the coming Bible hour next semester, so that you would allow another believer just to, in a more personal way, pray for one another. Talk about lost family members and loved ones you're trying to reach. Talk about burdens that you have, challenges you face that often don't come out in a Sunday and sometimes even in a small group. To minister to one another in personal ways, to make sure we're actually growing, not just attending, not just singing, not just giving, not just building a building, as important as those things are, but actually growing, actually bearing spiritual fruit and evidencing the life of God and the power of the gospel in our midst. Nothing less should ever satisfy us. Nothing less than that. And praise God for all the ways we do see that, even as in many of your lives, and in my small group, I come home encouraged every week, and even in the membership course this weekend, and seeing people growing. But the risk is still there. I can find myself studying a passage like this, and I'll be frustrated that day at how the sermon's going, or just, you know, whatever, difficulties or challenges of ministry, and pop in for a quick lunch with the family, and I check my attitude. I think, that's not right. Here, I'm preaching about producing fruit, and I'm studying a passage, but Tim, where's your fruit? Where's the fruit? You can't enjoy the assurance of salvation, the joy of the Lord's presence. If there's not any fruit, are you just nothing but leaves? God forbid that would be written over our life, our homes, our church, nothing but leaves. Where's the fruit? Look at how this story ends. At the end of the sandwich, the bottom part of the sandwich, jump down to verse 20. Verse 20 in Mark 11 there. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Wow. Of all of Jesus' miracles, there's 18 listed in Mark, and this is the last one. How ironic. Jesus' last recorded miracle in Mark's gospel is not some wonderful miracle of life and healing like all of his other miracles, but it's a miracle of death and destruction and judgment. That's how seriously God takes our unbelief and our unfruitfulness. I mean, Jesus could have just warned the disciples, okay, gentlemen, our nation is ungodly, it's barren, God is angry with us. But no, he knows sometimes it takes a good, clear, vivid, graphic picture to stick in our minds, to drive the point home. And so there they were. Moments, the next morning, they pass by and they're going, shh. The power of Jesus' word. One word from his mouth, one curse from his breath. Look at verse 21. Peter, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. How awesome is the power of Jesus' voice. How immediate is the effect of his word sometimes. How dramatic when he speaks. Notice, it strikes you at the very root. His word lays us low, and if we don't listen, and if we harden our hearts, his word can damn and harden us eternally if we are just nothing but leaves. Well, let's move briefly to the second picture. There was an analogy of how God would judge his people, and now there is an action that shows that God is going to judge his people from a withered tree. We come to a barren temple that also warns us here about turning worship into big business. And if the first point was nothing but leaves, the second point is no place for worship. No place for worship. Now jump back to verse 11. Very interesting. By the way, I was initially thinking to preach what I'm planning probably for next Sunday, the verses that follow about trusting God, mountain-moving faith, and we may talk about some of this in the members' meeting during Bible hour, and prayer and forgiveness and those matters that are so relevant. But as I prepared and realized it was all built upon what Jesus did in the temple and with the tree, at some point I said to Michelle, like, sure, I got to preach that passage first because this is just incredible. It's so important. And so look at verse 11. Jesus enters Jerusalem and he comes in the temple. And after looking around at everything, he leaves for Bethany. But do you think he was learning? He's been to the temple many times. He wasn't going like, oh, check. Sure, those pillars. Wow, it's so cool to be here. I'm a tourist. This is really interesting. He's been there many times. He was a boy. They found him in the temple, right? No, he was looking around, planning the purging that was about to happen. He was making a commanding survey of something he was about to judge hours later the next day. This was a sobering scan from the sovereign Son of God, looking around that temple. And so we see what happens in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem. This is now probably on the Monday after he cursed the fig tree on their way over to the Temple Mount. Verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the table of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Just picture the temple there, this massive edifice out in the court of the Gentiles, many acres wide, some rectangular porticos that stretch for some 500 meters, some 325 meters wide, this massive area where even Gentiles could come and pray and seek after God, and these massive columns, some 13 meters high. It would take three people's arm breadth around these columns. Jesus comes into the great Jewish temple, rebuilt over an 80-year span, starting back to, well, initially Zerubbabel, and then again Herod, this glorious second temple. And instead of just being impressed or just joining in with the worship and keeping a low profile since he was already a wanted man and there was a price on his head, holy anger overtakes him. Righteous zeal consumes him. And he does what he did at the beginning of his ministry, if you remember in John chapter 2. It's how Jesus began his public ministry, and now again, a second cleansing of the temple, he ends his ministry. The Jews had clung to this hope that Messiah would come. Malachi chapter 3, turn over there for a minute. Look at what was promised that Messiah would do there in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Look there, Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And it says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. That's what they expected. You can turn back to Mark 11. That's what they were waiting for, but not with some lowly little Nazarene carpenter and some little teacher of Galilee. Not a cleansing that would ultimately lead to a destruction of the temple and a new temple in his body, spiritually, in an multi-ethnic, international body of Christ called the church, and a new covenant in his blood, and a Messiah who would suffer before reigning and have a cross before a crown. Oh, no, no, no. No, no, that cannot be what Malachi meant. Surely, surely not. In fact, it was. Jesus comes in here and he exposes when worship has become big business, like in so many places today. Here was Passover pilgrims from all over the region, and they needed two things, remember, when they came to the temple. You had to have the right money, and you had to have the right offering. There were certain coins required, and there were certain kosher sacrifices. Well, where are you going to get that? You can't exactly drag it all the way with you from Damascus. Many times they would have to purchase it. There was thousands, tens of thousands of worshipers there. Estimates are even a couple million at some points. So why bother sending people off-site from the temple like normal to the Mount of Olives and other places to get these materials? when it's more convenient and it's more practical and it's what people want and we should give them what they want. And we surveyed all of them and they said this is the kind of worship that they would prefer. And so let's just bring it into the temple and let's make it more seeker-friendly. And even in verse 16 there, if you look, Jesus exposes those who were making a shortcut across the courtyard. It says he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. But Jesus, it's A to B, and why do I have to go around? It's practical. I want worship to fit my life, not my life to fit worship. I'll worship the Lord on Sunday. I'll be a part of God's people when it's convenient. It's convenience is what matters. This is an incredibly contemporary passage, isn't it? They were doing business in the wrong place, in the very sacred courts of the temple, and in the wrong way, because we know Jesus rebukes them in the next verse that they were a den of robbers. They were lining their pockets off of these poor pilgrims. So Jesus says there in verse 17, he began to teach them, and he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it into a robber's den?" You have turned worship into big business, and so it is in the church today. Have you noticed? The governing principle for local churches, by and large today, is business principles, market-driven. Pastor is a CEO. Get rid of anything churchy, any churchy-looking buildings, clothes, hymns, anything. Make it look just like business, because there's consumers and there's competition, and we got to draw them in, attract them at whatever the cost, because we got bills to pay. And Jesus says, "Is it not written, 'My house is a prayer, a house of prayer for the nations'? You've made it into a robber's den." And as we saw in John 2, the first cleansing, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. There's a lot of other things that could have irritated Jesus. There were many social ills in Palestine of the day. But this was what upset him most, was worship, the purity of worship, more than anything else. The stealing of glory from his Father, a jealousy, as we saw from Rick Holland a few weeks ago, a godly jealousy for pure worship. And isn't it a joy to think of the Lord giving us a place of our own? As I took someone by the land again yesterday after the membership course, one of the young people, and just to drive by there and think, on that little flat piece of dirt and soil where the stakes are now marking out the place, there can be, yes, we are the temple now. We don't need a building. But there is still something very special and unique about Christian sanctuaries down through church history that become identified with something you do different from what you do the rest of the week, where you come to hear the Word of God and you bring your friends. And to think that in years to come, there will be Joe Burgers of every stripe and shape and size and ethnicity, and people from all over who will just come on a Sunday night because they got invited by a friend, or a Sunday morning because they were driving by, or your relative who finally rocks up at Easter or Christmas, just in the most unlikely ways, and they come and they hear the Word and they see their sin and they embrace the Savior and they come to worship Him, and you realize this is the goal. This is what it's all about. My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. But you made it a robber's den. Well, look at the reaction. Not surprisingly, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Astonished, surely, at, first of all, his actions, this kind of authority, this kind of holy rage that cleansed the place with supernatural power and authority, and then begins to teach with that same authority and power and force and command. He summons them to worship and to repent of their greed and their corruption of worship. And the crowd is astonished at his teaching. I believe it's Luke who says, yes, they hung upon his words. This is our Savior, brothers and sisters. This is the Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, loving sacrifice, takes away our sins, and yet a Lion of Judah who comes in holy rage. Remember John chapter 2, the man with a whip in his hand who calls us to pure worship. One who's marvelously meek, mild, and gentle, but also regal and fierce and wrathful against sin. And Revelation tells us that. And the whole book of Revelation doesn't make sense. If you only have a little domesticated Jesus and a genie and you rub him for what you want. The whole book of Revelation shows us a triumphant lamb, a righteous king, Jesus who will come back and people will call on the mountains and the rocks. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand before such a holy Christ if they're not ready for that day? If they're not nations who have actually come to pray and seek mercy from a forgiving God who will wash away our sin, who gave his son, who is about to go to the cross and die and suffer in the place of sinners and rise again on the third day to prove God had accepted that payment for my sin and yours, that anyone who would believe would be forgiven and washed clean and begin to produce real fruit and learn true worship. The purpose for which God made you, the purpose for which Jesus died for you, the real meaning of life. A withered tree warns us against barrenness and fruitlessness, nothing but leaves. May that not be true of us. And second, we saw no place for worship, a call to true worship. Do you remember how this story ends in Matthew? The Pharisees are not upset at all about big business. It's been going on for years. Jesus shut it down 3 years ago, and it started right back up, apparently. No one repented. The Pharisees are fine with this, but when they hear little children praising hosannas, Matthew tells us they told the kids to shut up. Isn't that amazing? We're happy to make money and use Jesus for our agenda and bear no fruit, but hey, you kids, hush, hush, hush. We don't want people worshiping God of all ages. How sad, how backwards. A tree withered to its very roots and a temple shaken down to its very roots because Jesus was about to replace his temple with himself as the new center of worship, the one who is our focus, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, who calls us to trust him, to approach him with a bold prayer in the face of impossibilities, to forgive and to worship him rightly and to bear fruit for him. Let's pray. Maybe you want to just take a brief moment and confess if you have been barren. We all don't bear the fruit that we wish we had, but ask honest friends, ask an honest spouse, small group leader, discipler in your life. Later today, use the picnic, grab a chance soon. Ask them, is there any fruit? Any fruit at all? It's not what it ought to be, but is there any genuine, just basics, growing in love for God, love for others, appetite for his word, desire for prayer, concern for the lost? Take a moment if you need to and confess your barrenness to God. Pray that he wouldn't cut you down and bring his curse upon you, but that he would make you truly fruitful, show that you are a real believer. Oh, Father, forgive us. We know, as Peter said, you know that we love you, Lord, but not as we ought. I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, teach us to bear fruit. May we not be like those Christians that Peter rebukes who would not keep progressing in their sanctification and growing in holiness and in fact prove to be useless and unfruitful. We pray that that would not be true of us, but that we would be diligent to make sure his calling, your calling and choosing of us, in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would bear fruit, that we would be your true fig tree, your true vine, your true temple, and that nothing would animate us and exercise us and get us more worked up emotionally than worship, that we would organize our entire lives around the priority of worship, of daily seeking your face in the word and prayer, and as families around the family worship table, giving you glory, and as a church corporately, every chance we have to gather. Lord, may worship be the sum of our existence, the center of our lives, the reason for which you have called us, and be gracious that we would be able to have a place of our own that would be a kind of sanctuary, and where we as your house would gather and the nations could come and pray, and lost people from the four corners of the earth and from the darkest alleys of Johannesburg would come to see their sin and embrace the Savior and hear the life-giving word of God and see them and their homes and their lives transformed for the honor of Christ and for the advance of your kingdom and for the spread of your fame in this land. We ask it for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.